as I start our introduction, I wanted to first read a quick excerpt from this blog by a Christian blogger named Tim Challis. He's a conservative Christian blogger. A bit of a context is his 22-year-old son passed away about 3 years back, I think 3 or 4 years back, who he was studying in Southern Seminary. And it was a big shock to the whole family, as you can imagine. And during summer last year, or winter, I'm not sure, the family started having sicknesses again in between different members. And as they got different diagnoses, it started becoming a discouragement to Tim. And in that process, he was introspecting and reflecting, and he writes about how the prosperity gospel is something we all sometimes believe in deep down in our hearts. And I'm reading from the excerpt. He says, there is a version of the prosperity gospel that we can all believe in, and it goes something like this. God, I gave my life to you, and in exchange, I expect you to make my life easy. I may not need riches or opulence, perfect health or abundant wealth, but I would like ease. And if you take that ease from me, I may just assume that your feelings for me have altered or your love for me has waned. I may even regret following you. Please just keep my life easy. Without a doubt, all of us here sitting, most of us at least, if not all, would totally reject the very obvious prosperity, health, and wealth gospel. But another reality is deep down within our heart, we subconsciously or unconsciously hold on to what is commonly called as a retribution theology. And retribution theology is simply that if I live a good life and pursue righteousness in Christ, I can expect God to bless me with all good things. And that's really what Job's friends told him, that if things are going wrong in your life, there must be something that you did wrong. And we know that that's not true. And 2 Corinthians is another testimony to the fact that God's kingdom to the world may seem like an upside-down kingdom. The way we experience joy and comfort and glory is really through suffering. And that also exemplifies the way of the cross, and which is why I've titled 2 Corinthians, Embracing the Upside-Down Way of the Cross. As we get into the book, I want to begin by looking at some things that are the most obvious, but nevertheless looking at it in Scripture. And just a heads up, we might be doing quite a bit of flipping around the pages and looking at different texts. So let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, to find out who the author of the letter is. Now, like I said, that's very obvious, but as you can imagine, in the scholarly world, even the obvious things are debated. And so we ought to know that for us who view a high view of Scripture, the text is very clear. It reads, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and our brother Timothy. So who is the author of 2 Corinthians? Paul, for sure, and possibly with some contribution from Timothy. The next question then is, to whom did Paul write this letter? And the second half of verse 1 says, to the church of God. Note, it is in the singular, the church of God. So one church, which is at Corinth, and so that's the city. And then it says, at Corinth with all the saints who are throughout Achaia. So in Paul's mind, he is picturing, as he writes this letter, believers from different parts of what he calls Achaia. As you can see in this map, Achaia is this whole province here, and that's a Roman province. And that red dot, if you can see the arrow pointing, that red dot is the capital city, which is the city of Corinth. Achaia would be in the modern Greece's southern part. And this capital city of Corinth, some things we know already about them, especially if you were here when Brother Eric taught an introduction on 1 Corinthians, and if you haven't heard it, I would encourage you to go back and listen to it. But the capital city of Corinth had a large population of Jews and Gentiles. Not only that, it was a strategic location for the proclamation of the gospel because it was a crucial trade hub. Something like LA in the US, which is, I believe, the number one trade hub. And then they also had, among many games, the Isthmian Games, which attracted a crowd from different parts of the world. And in addition to that, they were a very prosperous city. So for all reasons, if you notice, and when you read through the New Testament, if you notice, Paul always targets these key cities and then plants a church there and then advances the kingdom of God through these churches which spread in the surrounding areas. And so that's a little bit about the city of Corinth. But sadly, along with all the good things, they were also a center of much immorality and pagan worship. Now, we have a tendency to think that that was the case only in the city of Corinth, which is not true. All these other cities as well, like Ephesus and Philippi, all of them had pagan presence. But the Corinthians were known especially for their sexual immorality and their temple prostitution and things of that nature, which meant the Christians at Corinth had to be very counter-cultural. And this is some of the remains we have of the city of Corinth. What you see here on these pillars and the stone on top is the remains of the temple of Apollo. And here this huge rock or hilly area with something little on the top. That's called the Acro-Corinth. It was basically a citadel, a fortress. So here at the bottom you have the city of Corinth and top you have the Acro-Corinth. Moving on from having looked at the author and the recipients, we ask the next question, when and where did Paul write this letter? Bible scholars believe it is approximately between AD 55 and 57, while he was in Philippi in Macedonia. Now, if you go back to the map, that means while he was above in this region, Macedonia, he writes to this church here in Corinth. And if, I don't know how big this is, but if you want an idea of approximately where that would be in terms of his other letters written, this is where it is. It's almost in the center of his ministry, if you can see that. So after he wrote Galatians and 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and it is from the same place in Corinth, we believe that he wrote the letter to Romans, and then after that comes his letters to Ephesians, Philippians, etc. So it is quite a crucial letter because by this time Paul has some experience. His theology is being well defined, and he's really in, I would say, the peak of his ministry. And after that, we will see the fact that although we say that this letter, 2 Corinthians, and it's called 2 because in our Bibles it's the second letter, chances are it's very likely that there were 4 letters written in total, the other 2 lost to history. Now, for us to be able to see this, I have us a list of likely order of events. I want you to pay extra attention here because this can seem quite convoluted, but it's important for us to know this because there's mention of these letters and these visits in 2 Corinthians and other parts of Scripture. So the very first thing that we know is that Paul's contact with the Corinthian people, his preaching of the gospel, was during his second missionary journey in Acts 18, 1 through 8. And we will read that. But here is a quick glance at what his second missionary journey looked like. He started here in Jerusalem, went via Antioch, and went all the way to Corinth, and then returned. So let's turn to Acts 18, verses 1 through 8. This is just a refreshing of the passage that deals with Paul's church planting in the city of Corinth. We begin at verse 1, and the context here, when it says, after these events, And that's referring to after Paul was just above in Athens preaching to philosophers there and referring to that to an unknown God and using that to proclaim the gospel of the true Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So just after those events, Paul left Athens and went down to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus. We are in verse 2. Having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome, he came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they worked together, for they were tent makers by trade. And Paul was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah, or the Christ. Verse 6, but when they, that is the Jews, they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood is on your heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. And that's simply a reference to Paul saying, I'm no more liable for your rejection of the gospel and the consequences from that. In verse 7, then he left the synagogue and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshipper of God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Verse 8, Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household, and many, here it is, many of the Corinthians, as they listened to Paul, were believing and being baptized. So that is Paul's first ever contact with the Corinthians during his second missionary journey, and we believe that is the point at which he planted the church. After that, turn with me to 1 Corinthians 5:9. Before we read the text there, so what I have here is the likely first letter of Paul. The likely first letter of Paul. And I've mentioned uninspired against it because we believe that this canon is complete, that the Bible we have is complete with all the 66 books that the Lord in his providence wanted us to have. And so this letter, which is lost, is nevertheless an uninspired, we can assume fairly, letter. So look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:9. He says, I wrote to you. So he's writing 1 Corinthians, but he's referring to a letter he has written in the past. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. So after Paul had planted the church in the city of Corinth, he moves on to his next missionary church plant. And it is likely that someone has reported to him that there were issues of immorality where Paul had just planted the church in Corinth. And so Paul writes a letter to them, which we do not have. But in this first letter of 1 Corinthians, he mentions that letter and says, I wrote to you. And then we know that there were issues brought to Paul, which we saw during our study of 1 Corinthians, two ways. One was through Chloe and her household, and the other was the Corinthians themselves had questions asked to Paul. And we won't read that, but it's in 1 Corinthians 1:11 and 7:1. So issues are being reported to Paul after he writes this first letter, which we do not have. And in response to those issues, Paul writes the second letter in order, but in our Bibles, the first letter. So that is the letter we have, the 1 Corinthians, which is, we believe, inspired. Now after that, we know from the context of 2 Corinthians that many may have rejected Paul's admonition and authority. And so what Paul does, he makes a visit to the Corinthians. And this is referred to by Bible teachers as the painful visit, because that's how NIV has it, or sorrowful visit in the NASB. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians to see what I'm referring to. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. I hope you're still with me. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. Paul says, but I decided this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again. Which means he had his first contact when he planted the church, and then he's visited them again, but there's no mention of that in Acts. There is a mention of another visit, which is as we will see during his third missionary journey. So he's visited them, and this was a sorrowful visit. Also look at chapter 12, 14. Same, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 14. Here, for this third time, I'm ready to come to you. You see what he says? For the third time, I'm ready to come to you. Which means there was a second time, as we just saw. So this second visit that Paul made was some sort of a painful, sorrowful visit to deal with Paul's rejection and the things they rejected that he wrote in 1 Corinthians, which is a letter we have. So when they did not listen, Paul made this visit, and it looks like Paul also wrote a severe letter, a letter in which he admonished them for their response. And this is seen in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. So just a little below. This is the very thing I wrote to you, so that when I came, I would not have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you, all that my joy was the joy of you all. Look at verse 4. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you. Now, I want to say that there are some scholars who believe that this refers to what we have as 1 Corinthians. But the large group of Bible teachers, conservative Bible teachers, and I think I'm on their side, since the letter of 1 Corinthians does not seem to be, as he describes here, one of much affliction and anguish, that this is referring to another letter, likely associated with his visit. So he visits them, it was a sorrowful visit, and then he writes this letter, which is a severe letter. Again, you will see this in chapter 7, verse 8. Let's quickly look at chapter 7, verse 8, 2 Corinthians. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter. So that is Paul's third severe letter. Again, an uninspired letter, which we do not have. And then, finally, you have Paul's fourth letter, which he writes when he gets a report from Titus telling this time majority of them have responded positively. And so he's writing 2 Corinthians, dealing with two things. One, defending his apostleship with the minority that have rejected him, but also rejoicing with those who have accepted him. So there you have the fourth letter, which is inspired. So the highlighted ones are what we have, 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Now, quickly going through the order again, Paul meets them during his church plant the very first time, recorded in Acts 18, first contact, and then he writes a letter, which we do not have, and then he receives reports of issues, and then he writes another letter, which is the second letter in order, but our 1st Corinthians, and then they reject him, he visits them, and he writes another letter, which is the third letter, a severe letter. And then the fourth letter is what we have, 2 Corinthians. And then he promises to visit them again, which is the third missionary journey recorded in 2 Corinthians 13, 1. So I've marked it out again. First letter, second letter, third letter, fourth letter. Technically then, it's the second and the fourth that we have. So pictorially, you may be able to visualize that better. It's the second and the fourth that we have, and in the providence of God, all that we need. And this is the third missionary journey, where he starts not from Jerusalem this time, from Antioch. The church at Antioch sends him, and he goes and visits them here at Corinth. And this is between 52 and 57 AD, Paul's third missionary journey. Now, having looked at the author, the recipients, when and where he wrote it, and which letter this is, we're looking at the genre. And the genre, as simple as it can get, is a pastoral letter. And as letters have, it'll have a greeting in the beginning, and then Paul usually has some sort of a thanksgiving or a prayer where he starts off saying, "Blessed be the God, the source of all comfort," etc., etc. and then he'll have some doctrinal sections, and then he'll have ethical instructions, and finally he'll have some sort of a closing. So this is just a general structural framework of how letters were written during his time, and Paul's letters in particular looks like. Now, having touched all these essential information with regards to the letter, I want us to look into the letter and see the content of it, and particularly start with what I consider is the key theme. As you may have realized, in all of Paul's letters, he has more than one theme. There are usually layers of truth, and while there is a single argument, there are associated smaller arguments that he uses. But the key theme here of 2 Corinthians, and you will see it as we study the letter in the coming weeks, is that Paul defends his apostleship by demonstrating that his suffering as an apostle, ironically, that's the very reason that the Corinthians question his authority, his suffering. But Paul demonstrated that this suffering reflects the way of the cross where Christ attained glory through suffering. So just like the cross, Paul wants to show that it's in his suffering that actually there is the reality that he is a true apostle. So through his own afflictions, Paul magnifies this divine pattern, affirming that true spiritual authority is marked by three things: humility, sacrifice, and dependence on God's power. And all of the sacrifices you will see, he says, is on behalf of the 2 Corinthians. So this is, I would say, the key theme. And then we have some additional sub-themes. One of them is strength in weakness. Again, Paul overturns our natural expectation. When we think of strength, we think of strength as being physically strong, having everything around us going well, circumstances being smooth. But Paul will overturn the natural expectation and show that God actually accomplishes his purposes through what is low, despised, and weak. Look at these phrases. He'll show how comfort actually comes through affliction in 2 Corinthians 1. And then he'll talk about how there is sufficiency through insufficiency in chapter 3. And then how there is life through death in chapter 4. Blessing through suffering in chapter 6. Abundance through poverty in chapter 8 and chapter 9. And he sums it all up in one way in chapter 12, verse 9, where he says, "My grace is sufficient for you," that is God speaking to Paul, "for my power," God's power, "is made perfect in weakness." So if you see the theme that's running through this, in one line you can say that it is in our weaknesses, just like it was in Paul's, that God's grace and power is magnified or is displayed or showcased. And so that's really what Paul's argument is, even as these Corinthian believers question his apostolic authority because he's suffering and he's poor and he's persecuted, etc. Another sub-theme that I see is that of reconciliation. One, you will see that Paul emphasizes the importance of reconciliation among believers. Particularly, he urges the Corinthians to reconcile with this one estranged brother in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. But not only that, he even calls them to reconcile with himself, because there's still a minority within the Corinthian church rejecting Paul's authority based on his suffering life. And then he warns that a failure to reconcile allows Satan to outwit them. So there is that running theme on reconciliation. Having laid that out, I want us to see how there are some encouragements in 2 Corinthians for us. One, we see how God's promises are surer and more lasting than our momentary trials in chapter 4. And then we see how our future life of absolute joy, unmixed with sorrow, is more certain than our present circumstances, chapter 5. And then we see how, just like Paul, we can boast in our suffering, knowing that God uses it as a crucible to produce humility and true strength. Chapter 11. Then we also see how we can reconcile, as I touched earlier, because we have been undeservedly accepted and restored. And finally, there's this good 2 to 3 chapters given to the topic of generosity. So Paul talks about how we can give generously because we have received the self-giving love of Jesus, which is our model and example. Now that's to do with themes and topics within 2 Corinthians. Let's look at a broad outline. This is a very broad outline. 2 Corinthians has 13 chapters. The first 7, and then 8 through 9, and 10 to 13 is how generally Bible teachers classify it. So first 7 chapters overall is a defense of the legitimacy of Paul's apostleship. And then chapters 8 through 9, he has an appeal to collect support for persecuted believers. And then in chapters 10 through 13, there is an appeal to reject false teachers and embrace Paul. So those are the 3 broad divisions. A little more detailed look at that would be chapter 1, beginning is greetings, and then part of chapter 1 and 2 is a personal defense. And then you have almost chapters 3 through 6, where Paul talks about the superiority of the new covenant ministry. And if you remember when Mike Riccardi preached on evangelism, as a motive and the motivation for evangelism, he drew from this passage of the superiority of the new covenant ministry. And then in chapter 6, he touches on separating from evil. In chapter 7, there's about Titus's arrival and the joy he receives from that. And then chapter 8 through 9, again, collections for the saints. And then from 10 through 13, there's a defense of Paul's apostleship. So that is a little more detailed outline of the topics of 2 Corinthians. Now, when I was listening to Eric's introduction of 1 Corinthians, he made the statement that we teachers reserve the right to play around with the divisions. And I'm going to restate that again, so don't hold us accountable if this doesn't look the same between all teachers. But this is really the large, the big picture. Now, just to whet our appetites before we get into 2 Corinthians in the week to come, I've laid out a few questions. And so we will see what kind of questions we will find answers to, or Paul answers in 2 Corinthians. One, does suffering mean a lack of faith or divine disfavor? That's a question that we've either come across or maybe even asked ourselves in our minds at some point in time. And he will deal with this in chapter 1, 8 through 10. Why does God allow suffering in the life of a believer? And that, again, he deals in chapter 1 and chapter 12. Is an authentic Christian minister or ministry marked by eloquence and wealth and success, or by humility, suffering, and sincerity? Chapters 2, 4, and 6. You can see that's something that Paul spends quite some amount of time on. How should Christians forgive those who have wronged them? He deals with that in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Why should believers give generously? In 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9. And then finally, is weakness something to be avoided, or is it something to be embraced? In 2 Corinthians 12, 9 through 10. Now, there's one bit of a passage I want to read, which I think shows us how this letter of Paul is one that is very pastoral, is very passionate, and is very personal, because he really becomes very vulnerable when he writes this. And turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Verses 7 through 10. 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 10. Because of the extraordinary greatness of the revelations, and Paul's talking about special revelations that he's received from Jesus Christ. And because of that, for this reason, what is the reason? To keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from, again, exalting myself. Concerning this, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might leave me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. For power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in distresses, in persecutions, in difficulties, in behalf of Christ. For when I am weak, I then am strong. For when I am weak, then I am strong. I think among all the letters of Paul, this is probably the most vulnerable we see him. And I've always wondered to myself, maybe we Christians living in the church age have life difficult. You know, we don't get visions from Jesus. We don't always see extraordinary miracles and events in our life. But surely the Apostle Paul and people like him who got visions of Jesus or who walked with Jesus, they may have life much easier and something to hold on to since, you know, they have something more tangible. But if you think about it, this Apostle Paul, who penned these scriptures, who was moved by the Holy Spirit, whose words were inspired in these letters at least, went through life just like we did. And granted, many of this was for the gospel's sake. He was being persecuted for the gospel's sake. But it's not just that. He had ordinary life troubles. When you read through this letter, you'll see how many times he was poor, he was hungry, and he was even shipwrecked. Things just going wrong. But never once did that mean that God did not exist, or that God had no favor against him, or that God was somehow mad at him. It simply underscored the reality that the Christian life for us on this side of eternity, we experience joy mixed with sorrow. We experience comfort in the midst of affliction. And so really, as I end here, and it is a relatively shorter lesson today, as I end here, I want us to think about how Paul's defense of his apostleship in the midst of suffering and in the midst of poverty and other things to a group of believers who were rejecting his authority based on that should convict us, because sometimes we seek after teachers who are highly gifted, who seem to have everything in place, and who are the most dynamic of speakers, and who have the biggest of ministries. But really, the one that Paul says is sincere, even if it's a small ministry, and Paul interestingly says that he's not eloquent in speech, so the one who is faithful in preaching the gospel and proclaiming the gospel, it is those sorts of leaders that we should pursue, and also we should submit to their authority.